الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف خلق الله محمد وآله الطاهرين So session one and session two, we gave a detailed account as to what were the reasons for the formation of different sects in Islam, and extending from that also in Shia Islam. Shia Islam was not an exemption in there being differences in opinion and ideology and the creation of different factions that stemmed away from the one pure religion of Islam. And we spoke in detail as to what these grounds were and how we need to approach the understanding of, even though there were people so close to the Ma'sumeen alayhim as-salam, but there were still so many issues of their ideological distance away from the Ma'sum. And how are we able to comprehend that and understand that in a healthy way that will give us a positive conclusion, which will also empower us in our faith and ideology. Ultimately, the goal that we want to achieve is not only come across the understanding of different views and different sects, different outlooks on our religion and our faith Islam, but also how we are able to strengthen the very foundation of our belief as 12 Shia. Inshallah, that will be the conclusion that we come to reach. But in the meanwhile, we need to adventure into the history of Islam and look into the different beliefs and faiths that exist. We did say that what constitutes a Shi'i is someone who acknowledges the authority of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and the rest of the Imams and all the rest of the Imams after, and reject the concept of the Khilafah of the first, second, third, and Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas. Now, of course, there is a difference as to how many of these Imams do they accept, whether they stand or stop with the first Imam or the sixth Imam or the seventh Imam, they are still going to be classified as Shia. Now, there's one thing that we're going to learn about today prior to entering into discussing the Alawi sect, and that is what we have very briefly mentioned in explanation, the Batini ideology. And Al-Batiniya, or a sect that is classified as a Batini sect, basically takes the esoteric approach. Esotericism is looking at things from the inner dimensions of religious texts, for example, where you would read the ayah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Watini wa Zaytun, there would be, in its outer literal meaning, it means, Teen means fig, and Zaytun means olive. Another inner dimension, or a button to this meaning, an esoteric meaning would be, for example, as some ahadith have alluded to, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam. So, of course, looking at this on surface value, you would say, well, you know, in the Holy Quran and also in ahadith, there are many inner dimensions to the secrets of our religion and our rituals and things like that. When it comes to a firqa that's classified as a batini firqa, they take it to an extremely different level, where they put a lot of effort. There's a lot of takalluf in their inner interpretation of exoteric or outer practices and rituals and beliefs. So, this would be the first understanding of what a Batani sect is. Looking at texts, looking at religious practices in an inner way, not looking at it in its outer superficial meaning, but trying to go into it with depth. A second meaning of Batani is secretive, and that's what we're going to be dealing with today as well with the Alawis. Secretive, yani hidden. Yani, it is, you're not allowed to expose or share your fundamental beliefs to any outsider. And we can see this very, very clearly with the Alawis and also with the Ismailis. And so, when we talk about al-Firq al-Batiniya, or those sects that are classified as Batinis, and examples that we mention here are the Alawis, the Ismailis, the Druze. We're not going to delve into the Druze at all, but you know, they also classified as Batinis. You know, they don't share their true beliefs with everyone publicly, and the Qaramita. Another important key term that we are going to be speaking about today with Alawis and also on its own is the word ghulu or ghulat. And ghulu basically means extremism. Those who hold radical views as far as the Ma'sumin alayhim as-salam is concerned. And of course, this has been an issue since the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, but flourished from the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam and onwards. We'll get to the ghulat, we'll be speaking about them in detail on its own, but because the concept of al-Batiniya and the concept of ghulu intertwines with al-Alawiyya, that's why we need to mention them as a head note here. So, the Alawi sect, which is the first of the sects that we are going to be speaking about, and the reason why I am mentioning the Alawi sect at first is because of them seeing Imam Ali alayhi salam as the peak of their ideological faith. Whereas when it comes to other firqas, you know, they would see other imams. Even though with the Alawi sect, it wasn't formed, it didn't come into existence during the time of Imam Ali himself. So if we want to look at it in a chronological way, it should be mentioned after the Ismailis, but because of their adherence to Imam Ali, we're mentioning them in the beginning. Now, the founder of the Alawi sect is someone by the name of Muhammad ibn Nusayr al-Namiri or al-Numayri al-Basri. And he was someone who lived during the time of Imam al-Hadi or Imam al-Askari or Imam al-Jawad. Now, if you look into even ulama al-Rijal in our Shia world, you would see that there is not one united view as to who this Ibn Nusayr was. And that's why the Alawis are usually referred to as Nusayris. Once upon a time they were called Alawis, then for a certain period of time they started to be called Nusayris, and then the French brought back their name in 1920, brought back their name as Alawis, and they kept the name of the Alawi sect. Now, this Muhammad ibn Nusayr al-Basri, who, of course, is someone very fundamental in their belief, and he's considered to be the founder of the Alawi sect believe that he was one of the Babs of the Imam. Now, one of the things that the Alawis believe is that every Imam has a Bab, because the Alawis themselves has a Bab, a door. Yani a door in the sense, a door in the sense that a representative, they refer to the representative as the Bab, as the door. Okay? And some say that Ibn Nusayr claimed to be a prophet, and that Imam Ali al-Hadi alayhi salam had sent him as a prophet, and there was ghulu towards Imam Muhammad al-Jawad alayhi salam. And of course, that's why I said that there's no agreement as to who he was a companion of. Was he a companion of Imam Muhammad al-Jawad, or a companion of Imam Ali al-Hadi, or a companion of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam? Was Ibn Nusayr, this very Ibn Nusayr al-Numayri, Muhammad ibn Nusayr, or is there someone else by the name that yani carries the same kind of setup? And So, as I said, they believe that Nusayr, Ibn Nusayr, was one of the Babs of Imam Al-Jawad, or Imam Al-Hadi, or Imam Al-Askari. Now, what do they believe? They believe, basically, in the superiority of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And when you come across readings and books, you will see that non-Alawis, like this very common famous book, Extremist Shias, The Ghulat Sects by Mati Musa, who passed away a few years ago. Very good, extensive book. I have a lot of issues with it, but it's very extensive. Says that they, without doubt, believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib is divine. He is God. The Nusayris or the Alawis themselves reject this view, and they say, no, we don't believe that Imam Ali is God. And we are not one Imamis. We also believe in the 12 Imams as well. They don't believe in the Quran. They say, yes, we do believe in the Quran. They believe in a concept of Trinity, where from Ali came Muhammad, and from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi also was Salman al-Farisi, because they elevate the status of Salman al-Farisi very much. And then they would say, no, we believe that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi is the messenger of God. Now, how are you able to deal with this? And even an Alawi himself, if you were to have a conversation with him, which I have on numerous occasions, very confused. When you come to read their books as well, it's also very, very confusing. You won't be able to pinpoint exactly their very aqidah or faith. Something that is said about them very much is their strong emphasis on taqiyah. Now, I should have mentioned this on the very first day of our discussion. When it comes to something like taqiyah, which is basically concealing your true faith out of fear of some kind of strong persecution or even death, then that would be your obligation. But some groups take taqiyah to a completely different level, where it is impossible for you to exactly pinpoint what it is that they believe, because they don't want to share their faith with anyone, friend or foe. When you're having a very civilized discussion or a debate or anything else with someone, then taqiyah has absolutely no place. And even from a shari'i perspective, according to all of Shia 12 ulama, it's not going to be called taqiyah anymore, it's going to be called lying. And you should be doing your very duty and obligation by sharing your faith and your belief with those people who are eagerly interested in becoming familiar with it. But taqiyya is a very simple argument of shutting someone down, where you're having a civilized conversation with someone and they say, oh well, you're using taqiyya against me. How am I going to be able to convey something if everything you assume that's coming out of my mouth is taqiyya? It's going to be futile for speaking about this. So something that is emphasized on very much in the Alawi, within the Alawi context, is their practice of taqiyya, where they don't truly expose and conceal everything that they believe in. Yes, they believe in this trinity of Imam Ali and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and Salman al-Farisi. They also believe in the five pillars. And these five pillars are, of course, Ashab al-Kisa. And these Ashab al-Kisa, from them come everything else. And al-Numayri was the Khalifa of these five pillars. Now, here is a little bit of controversy as far as the Alawis are concerned. There are some ulama, like Sheikh Jafar al-Subhani, who says that the Nusayris are extinct, and the Alawis that exist today are not Nusayris. The Alawis could be an offshoot, the same way as the Abadis. You know, once upon a time we had the Khawarij, and then from the Khawarij came other offshoot sects, and most of them are extinct. And today we have, for example, the Abadis, who reside mainly in which country?
Oman.
Yes, thank you. Now, mashallah. Now, so the Alawis today are not the very Nusayris that existed. Of course, this is just one opinion, one view. As for their rituals and their practices, you know, they have their own form of fasting, they have their own particular practice of salah and other things like that. One thing that I did want to mention was, with and as far as their beliefs are concerned, is their main emphasis is on al-tanasukh, or reincarnation. Depending on your a'mal, depending on how good or bad you are, if you are good in this world, you will be reincarnated into a better human being. If you were bad in this world, you will be reincarnated in a lower kind of species, like an animal or whatnot. So there's a strong emphasis on the belief in reincarnation. They also say that wilaya is higher than nubuwa, and that level of wilaya, there is no need for wahi or revelation or anything like that, because the connection or medium is right there with God. Now, here there is something that I wanted to point out, and that is, there is a difference between the Arab Alawis and the Turkish Alevis, right? And the Arab Alawis are classified as Muslim Shia, and the Turkish Alevi believe that they are a ta'ifa, a belief all on their own. And that's why in Syria they rule the government, right? Whereas in Turkey, the Alevis, they are persecuted and they're not allowed to have their places of worship or things like that. Alawis don't have something called like a masjid or something like that, whereas the Alevis in Turkey, they do, but of course they're persecuted a lot. With the Alawis, they're more inclined to the normal kind of Shia practices. With the Alawis, they're more into the Sufi kind of Darwishi, Suma' kind of things. And these are some of the differences. You have them in front of you between the Alawis and the Alevis. Okay? What are the important books? Now here, sorry, Muhammad, you want to
ask, is there any very, very connection between the Alevis and the Alevis? Like, did they derive from them at all? Or
so both of them, the only, there are similarities. The main similarity is that both of them have extremely high reverence to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So much to the extent that they say the Alevis are inclined to even worshipping Imam Ali at a certain time. Yes. Yes, there's a problem here with Ma'ad. As far as the Alawis are concerned, there's an issue with Ma'ad. And that's why there's a word that I wrote here. There's a word that I wrote here, which is very interesting. Antinomianism. Antinomianism. Hello, I'll speak about that.
Can you spell that word?
No, I can't. Antinomianism. Anti means anti. Nomianism means qanun, law. So that's why, yani, you could see, for example, that the Alawis, it's their custom of, for example, drinking alcohol and these kind of things. They have, like, in that sense. Now, when I was doing my reading and research about Alawiya, and you say, for example, what's the famous book, the most outstanding book that the Alawis have? And you come across Kitab al-Majmu', Kitab al-Majmu', Kitab al-Majmu' by Al-Adhani. And then you see the Alawis, they say, no, we reject this book completely. What book do you believe in? Which book is something that you highly regard? They say, well, after the Quran, the book that we highly regard is Nahjul Balagha, for example. Sulaiman al-Adhani and al-Kitab al-Bakura and Kitab al-Dastur. But without doubt, there is high reverence to al-Hidayah al-Kubra by Husayn ibn Hamdan al-Khusaybi. Okay? And that's something that they make a lot of reference to as well in their writings and their belief. Alawis are a little bit strict when it comes to gender. As far as learning and education is concerned, they don't want the women, Alawi women, to learn or delve into affairs of religion. So Alawi women are not encouraged. Even in some places I was reading, they're banned from reading their books. And even when it comes to youth, when you hit the age of 15, 16, you're informed about the Alawi faith in brief, in general, but you're not going to be reading or educating yourself or learning anything about the Alawi faith unless you want to become Sheikh, Alawi Sheikh, and that can only happen after the age of 40. So, there are a lot of interesting things that we can learn about the Alawiyyah, but we'll have to continue on with the Ghulat. In any case, is the accusation, is it an accusation or is it true that they revere Imam Ali so much so that they consider him as a god? Allahu A'lam, we don't know. In the books that you read, it all says that they see God, Imam Ali as divine, as God. Is that in reference to the Nusayris, or is that in reference to the contemporary Alawis who live in Syria today? Can we say that the Alawis that live today is a diluted sect from the Nusayris? This is also something that is argued. Is that an offshoot of the Nusayris? You know, a lot can be said about that. But anyway, I do encourage, if you do have this book and you've got money, then, yeah, because it's, these books are pretty expensive, then get this book.
What's the quote?
Extremist Shiites, the Ghulat sects. Of course, some of the things I don't agree with. I didn't like his approach in some of the passages, but that's something else. Now, then we speak about, next topic is ghulu, or the ghulat. Ghulu basically means exceeding the boundaries, going overboard as far as your belief or your love or your admiration, ghulu. And this has been a problem in Judaism, it has been a problem in Christianity, and it is a problem in Islam. That's why there are references to ghulu in the Holy Quran. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in reference to our understanding of ghulu, he has said that two types of extremists will perish. Muhibbun ghal, someone who loves with extremeness, wa mufritun, ومبغضون قال sorry هلك فيا اثنان محب غال ومبغض قال قال or قالي means an extreme hater. So an extreme lover or extreme hater, both of them will perish. For example, you come across a hadith that says that yes, Imam Ali alayhi salam spoke to a lion. Then straight away people say, come on, you're overdoing it a little bit. You know, that's a bit of ghulu here. You know, a lot of people overuse the word ghulu. You know, anytime you want to mention some kind of merit about one of the ma'sumin alayhim wassalam, then the word ghulu is thrown at you. It's also a good tactic of shutting the other person down, because, you know, by the time you explain what it means and everything else, you know, the argument is probably over. And that's why we have so many ahadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and I'm going to explain that tackled the concept of ghulu in a very, very offensive way, making sure that there's nothing left out with anyone having any kind of extremism on both sides, whether it be hating Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam so much that they will perish like the Nasibis, or having too much excessive admiration to the Imams, placing them above their status where they become among the ghulat, and that's what ghulu is. And both of them, of course, have perished and will perish. Now, if we find the middle way and interpret things in such a way where that you look at things like Asif ibn Barkhiya and the story of the Queen of Sheba and how he was able to bring the Arsh of Bilqis all the way to Saba, and how we can see that Nabiullah Isa alayhi salam would revive the dead and would bring back to life birds, أُبْرِئُ الْأَكْمَهَ وَالْأَبْرَصَ, and then it says, إِنِّي أَنَا أَخْلُقُ لَكُمْ, I myself create for you, in bird surah, towards the end of Surah Al-Ma'idah. But at the end of the ayah he says, Nabiullah Isa alayhi salam says, بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. So even though the attribution of khalq, of creation, is given to Jesus alayhi salam, as the ayah says, but not bidhat, not in essence, not essentially, bil araf, bil taba, through mediation, him being a medium him mediating this act of creation through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why there's a hadith that says that remove the state of divinity from us and say as you wish, as far as the Ma'sumin alayhi wasalam is concerned. So, who's better, Imam Ali or Nabiullah Sulaiman? Why is it easy for Nabiullah Sulaiman to talk to the ants and talk to the different animals, but when it comes to Imam Ali alayhi salam, everything becomes complicated and difficult? And that's why we have to be very, very careful how we take this particular approach especially when it comes to throwing that word out too much, ghulu, ghulu, ghulu all the time. Now, this is why we have two types. We have the mughali, and we also have the muqassir. And there's a lot of ahadith that also speak about al-muqassir. Al-muqassir, in this context, is someone who does not give Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam their true status by saying that, yes, this is beyond the scope of the Imam. If the Imam was given to them these attributes, these qualities, then who are we to remove it from them? So, what is it that we understand when it comes to ghulu is that they, those who are mughalin, they are either believing in one of the imams, believing in someone as being in the status of divinity. There are some offshoots, ghulu groups who don't believe that the imam is divine, but they don't believe that the imam has a body similar to our body. It has like a, if we could say, a celestial body. Okay? And that the imam in his celestial body is dealing with the world around us. So some would say that they believe that the ma'sumin, the imams, are divine. Some say that some give the imams a status of nubuwa, which is also ghulu, because we don't believe that anyone as the imams after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had that status of imama, or that they are not acting as mediums, as wasa'it, through wasita, through mediation. They act independently on their own. This is also considered as ghulu. They act independently on their own. So when, for example, they say they are going to cure someone's sickness, they do so not through the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but independently on their own. We say, as far as shafa'ah and tawassul and their karamat, their charismatic miracles that they have performed, they do it through mediation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why it's very important for us to learn about the word karama. And karama can be loosely translated as miracle. But karama is different to mu'jiza, because mu'jiza is wajib for a prophet, which is miracle, whereas karama is not wajib. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, he removes someone's veil and they see things in their real form, or he brings something back from the dead, or Imam Ali alayhi salam and Raddu Shams and bringing the sun back after it sets. You know, these kind of things are classified as karamat. Now, you're dealing with a human being and you're looking at someone and he's doing all of these things here and there. If you don't have that strong anchored faith, what are you going to say about this person? You're going to say, anta ant. That's what the Alawis did. They say, anta ant, you are God. You know? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi even mentioned to Imam Ali alayhi salam that I am scared that I say things about you. If I would, people would be picking up the soil under your feet and worshipping it. You know? So, how are we able to digest, comprehend these kind of karamat and mu'jizas in a healthy way and not say that they, you know, are of a divine status? Others have said that they are partners in Allah as far as rizq is concerned. you know, they also give out rizq. As God gives out rizq, so do they give out rizq in ibadah, in creation, or that God has manifested himself in them. One of the things that we mentioned was the five pillars, and apparently that God manifested himself in the five pillars. The ghulats also have a strong belief in the issue of reincarnation. And anyway, ghulu, as we said, ghulu could be in the level of divinity, in them giving them status of nubuwa, or in them being partners as far as creation and everything else independently on their own. So giving these divine attributes to them independently, not through wasifa, not through medium. Now this could happen because they have excessive love in Ahlul Bayt. Yani you love Imam Ali so much, you say, can't be. Imam Ali can't be a human being, must be God, right? Or it could be because... Or it could be because you were not able to comprehend and digest that those karamats, those miracles that they did, and you just lost it all here and said that they must be God. You're looking at their unlimited knowledge. Ilm al-Imam, the knowledge of a ma'asum alayhim as-salam, of course, is unlimited, given to them by God. And all these things that they're doing and they're speaking about and everything else... Number three is ideological corruption and them not having strong grounds as far as their belief is concerned. Someone came to them and, or they were faced with a simple shubha, a simple misconception, and they went down the wrong path. Number four is motives of power and wealth. And we're going to be speaking about that there were groups of ghulat who, unfortunately, because they wanted fame, because they wanted power, because they knew that this was a very effective way of getting the masses on their side, they started to promote the ghulat. Of course, the enemies of Ahlul Bayt were also doing this, because you had different categories of fabricating of ahadith against Ahlul Bayt. Sometimes the enemies of Ahlul Bayt from Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas fabricated hadiths against Ahlul Bayt to minimize their status. Sometimes you had a hadith from the enemies of Ahlul Bayt that would elevate their status for the sake of putting people astray, for the sake of confusing people and leading them away from the path. And of course, exaggeration and invalid interpretation of things. Now, who are the personalities? Number one, yani we have to mention Abdullah ibn Saba, because one of the most common accusations that you Shia have is that your belief, your faith, was founded by an ex-Yahudi, an ex-Jew by the name of Abdullah ibn Saba. And that's why you're called a Saba'iyya. Now here there are two views. One view is that Abdullah ibn Saba is a myth. He didn't even exist. And that's the view held by Sayyid al-Marhum, Sayyid Murtaza al-Askari. And there he has two books on this topic, where he says that there's no such thing as Abdullah ibn Saba, he didn't even exist. And those historians like At-Tabari who mention things to do with Abdullah ibn Saba, and that the Shia faith was founded by Abdullah ibn Saba, At-Tabari himself is using the weakest of references by narrating from and quoting from someone who was known as a liar. A second view is the view even held by Sheikh Ja'far al-Subhani, that says that Abdullah ibn Saba was a real person. He existed during the lifetime of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we just said that he was the one that said, not the Alawis, he was the one that said, Anta Ant. You know, he was the one that gave Imam Ali the status of divinity. According to some narrations, Imam Ali alayhi salam dealt with them very swiftly, so much so that they were even burnt. Okay, according to what some quotations or narrations in history have said. In any case, whether it be he existed or whether it be he didn't exist, Abdullah ibn Saba is a personality, a famous personality that is known to have extreme views in reference to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Then we have others who followed after him. Like, for example, we have Al-Firqa Al-Kaysaniya. Al-Firqa Al-Kaysaniya believe in Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, one of the sons of Imam Ali alayhi salam, being of a high status. And after him came Al-Mukhtar Al-Thaqafi. You know Al-Mukhtar, the famous person who led an uprising. And the Kaysani sect, of course it's extinct now. Some people say that there was no such thing as the Kaysani sects. Where are their books? Who believed in them? What were their famous, for example, beliefs and things like that? And I was reading about this from a Shi'i scholar who says that there is no such thing, there is really no such thing as Al-Kaysaniyya. And this is among the many manipulative ways of those who were against Shia, who were trying to confuse people by pumping in all of these different views and ideologies and things like that. So you can get confused and you don't know what you believe and what you don't believe. And there are other very outstanding personalities, but the most important of them, we can say, which is also relevant to the Alawis, because the Alawis highly regard him, Abu al-Khattab. Abu al-Khattab, his name is Muhammad ibn Mughlas al-Kufi. He was one of the closest companions to Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam. And then the next time you hear about someone and say, well, you know, how could they be so deviant, or how could they be off the path if they were this person's student, or if they were of this level in scholarly work, or if this or that. There are people who were as closest to the Ma'soom as can be, and they deviated away from the path. And a wonderful example is Abu al-Khattab. Abu al-Khattab, who his followers became called Al-Khattabiyya, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, we did mention that they were very swift and fast in dealing with these deviant groups because of how dangerous they are, spreading this kind of polluted ideology in the community wasn't healthy at all. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam cursed Abu al-Khattab on numerous occasions. And his followers became known as Al-Khattabiyya, and they worshipped Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Then here, it is said that Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the Abbasi Khalifa, gathered them all together in Kufa. Him and I think it was 70 something of his followers, and crucified them and then burnt them. How were they dealt with? Immatu Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam mentioned in many occasions, it is haram for you to eat with them or drink with them or associate with them or do any business with them. You are not allowed to associate with them in any ways. They are disbelievers. They are doing shirk. And, of course, counter-argue against them with many, many ahadith, which is what the imams did. Anyway, what are the Ghulat sects? And the Ghulat existed during the time of the Imams. They continued to exist, and until today, you know, you still have some kind of remnants of ghulu. Yes.
Sheikh Hain just said the Imam said he can't eat with them or sit with them. Can't this refer to the Alawis of now?
Why?
Because they can't do the same thing while putting up the divinity.
No, they still, yeah, that, well, again, that's something that they themselves would reject. They say, no, we don't believe that Imam Ali is Allah. We believe that he is emanation and the nur of God. As-Saba'iyya is the first of the sects that we mentioned. Or you have Al-Aliyullahiyya. Aliyullahiyya or Ahlul Haqq believe that Imam Ali alayhi salam was a god. You know, they later on, you know, became more known in Sufi circles, because most Sufi circles, if not all, highly revere Imam Ali alayhi salam. Al-Kaysaniyya, we mentioned them. Al-Mansuriyya, followers of Abdul Qais Abu Mansur, who claimed Allah delegated everything to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Al-Mughiriyya, followers of Abu Sa'id al-Ijli, who was a companion of Imam al-Baqir. We mentioned Al-Khattabiyya, Al-Mu'ammariyya, who came after Al-Khattabiyya, because most of them popped up and quickly died down very, very soon after. Al-Umayriya, Al-Ibahiyya. Now this is what I wanted to mention. Al-Ibahiyya were basically people who said that if you have, they lived during the time of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, if you have ma'rifah, then you're able to do whatever it is, even when it comes to, for example, committing of any kinds of haram and debauchery and corruption, moral corruption, or immoral acts of any sort. And that's what antinomianism means, basically, where you could believe in something, but you know you don't really have to adhere to the structure of laws of that particular religion. Al-Harithiyya, who were followers of Abdullah ibn Harith al-Mada'ini, and as we said, the Imams dealt with these groups very swiftly, and he is among the seven famous cursed Mughaleen during the times of the Imams. And or Al-Aliyullahiyya or Al-Bashairiyya Al-Sha'iriyya believed in the divinity of Imam Ali. So the topic of ghulu, it won't stop here. I'm going to continue speaking about ghulu in later areas. Ghulu will continue to be spoken about, so don't worry. Batinism will also be spoken about as well. Most important is that we are able to pinpoint the structure of their belief. When it comes to the Ghulat, their extreme admiration to the Imams led them to believe in that which they themselves rejected, led them to believe in their level of divinity or in them being higher than the status of Nubuwwah or that of Nubuwwah, led them to believe that they are not mediums, they're not wasa'at, but they are in themselves acting in independence away from Allah, which of course would be also classified as a form of shirk. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.